Well, once again, we're considering church history. We're looking at the story of the Scottish Covenanters. We'll just remind ourselves that it's the reigns of James VI, Charles I, and Charles II in particular that this covenanting period extended over, in many ways paralleling the Puritan period, the height of the Puritan period in England as well. James VI of Scotland loved his Anglicanism, the idea that he was the head of the church, as did his son Charles I. And of course William Laud was a constant figure in episcopacy at that time, trying to encourage the turning from basically more pure Reformation to more of a high church perspective. It was foisted on the Scottish people in 1637, and there was a riot in St Giles Cathedral, as we saw, as the Common Book of Prayer was pressed upon the people. Rather than the Word of God being the sole authority, now we have the King inserting his ideas into worship. The people signed the National Covenant in 1638, reminding us of the fact that these people, many of them, put blood onto the paper. They took their own blood and they signed with their own blood and pledged that they would not yield one inch when it comes to the headship of Christ. I actually have a little bit from that that I'd like to read. This was the outstanding covenant of Scottish church history, and it gives high honour to the God of heaven. It affirms that only his holy word is authoritative. It demands the preaching of the faithful word, the faithful preaching of the word of God. It demands the right administration of the sacraments. It states that in Scotland, false religion, that which is not based upon scripture alone, is abolished. And it seeks to root out all of the heretics and enemies to the true worship of God. And the subscribers put their blood to this. They said that they did not fear the foul aspersions of rebellion or what else our adversaries from their craft and malice would put upon us, seeing what we do is so well warranted and ariseth from an unfeigned desire to maintain the true worship of God. They knew that by signing this and saying the king had no right to interfere with the public worship of God and so on, they knew that they would be classed as rebels. They knew that that meant that they would be hunted, that they would be persecuted, that they would be in many cases put to death. And they said, we do not fear this. They can call us rebels, but with good conscience we know that we're worshipping God according to his precious word. And that's what they signed, and of course they were called thereafter rebels. One man, as we saw, put it all together though, began to think through, is this rebellion or is this honouring God? And he wrote Lex Rex, as we saw. Rutherford, who was a great man of God, pastoring in a little village initially, but then being used not only to write hymns, as we saw, but being used to write many letters and also to be involved in the Westminster Assembly and put together a document that would change the political mindset of the Western world to a large degree. He was involved in the Westminster Confession of Faith as well as at St Andrews University. So we've seen a little bit of what's going on under James VI. We've seen a little bit of what's going on under Charles I. And today, I want to tell you about Charles II. Because this is when the persecution and the murders became absolutely, really out of hand. Charles II, of course, was the son of Charles I, who had been beheaded in 1649 by the English Puritans in particular, or Oliver Cromwell was behind the execution of Charles II, and they had their justifications for it and so on. And at that time, the Scots, while they recognised that Charles I was very much their enemy, yet there was a deep-seated love for the Stuart monarchy, the family of the Stuarts, in the Scottish heart, even amongst the stoutest of the Presbyterians. And part of the reason was because here is a royal family, and they've got more of a Scottish connection than an English connection. And this royal family is not only the royalty in Scotland, but they're the royalty in England. So what does that all mean? It means that, in a sense, if we could win over the Stuart family to our religious ways already, socially, culturally, politically, just genetically, they're more like us than like them, them being the English. So there was this mindset within the Scots that if only we could have a good relationship with the Stuarts, boy, we would be the greatest country in the world. There's a lot of carnal thinking, not necessarily spiritually minded stuff, but nevertheless, that's how they were thinking. It wasn't until 1660, as we'll mention in a few minutes, that Charles II was crowned as King of England. But in 1551, 9 years earlier, the Scots had already accepted him as their king. So for a bunch of years, the Scots are saying, well, he's our rightful monarch. The English don't recognise him at all. As a young man, especially around 1550, Charles was taken by the Scots and protected by the Scots from the English. He was given security so that the English wouldn't be able to take him and deal with him as they perhaps felt he should be dealt with, because they saw him as a great threat to Puritanism and the Reformed cause. So as a young man, the Scots took Charles II under their wing and protected him. But what a protection it was. To him, it was more like severe imprisonment for a number of years, for a couple of years in particular, as opposed to protection. During those years, 1650, 1651, he was basically locked up, and there were efforts made by the Scots to brainwash him into being a Presbyterian. And he was a smart cookie. He knew how to respond to these brainwashing attempts. For 2 years, he was held as a virtual prisoner, even though they were saying, you are our rightful king, you are our leader, you are our monarch, we are your subjects, yet they were using that opportunity to try to influence him as best they possibly could. They cut him off from all of his friends. They prohibited him from all of his favourite, what he called, distractions. He was a wicked young man as a young teenager, into his late teens, into his early 20s, which is around this period of time. He was a wicked, sold out to sin kind of young man, loved the flesh and all that the flesh could possibly afford. And so he was cut off from all of this. He was barred from acting as he wanted to act. At night, there were sentries posted around his lodgings, many soldiers posted to protect him. But the reality was, he saw them as his guards who were imprisoning him. And yet, he knew how to respond. He knew that if he acted in a rebellious manner, if he cast it all aside, any possibility of officially being crowned monarch, as would come in 1651, that would be diminished. That would be cast out. There would be no hope for him if he would behave the way he wanted to behave. But the reality is, he knew how to conduct himself. Spies were appointed to befriend him. In fact, he eventually began to figure out who the spies were and who his true friends were. And he behaved one way in front of the spies, who were his friends, and one way in front of his true friends. He was a clever, cunning man who was always one step ahead of the Presbyterians who were trying to get him, control him, make him what they wanted him to be. He was bombarded with sermons from pulpits that were aimed especially at him. There were many occasions when on a Sabbath day he had to sit and listen to several sermons that would constantly be about his particular pet sins and the dangers that everybody knew he was involved in or desiring. Constantly the subject of the sermons would be his father, who is now dead, and his mother, Henrietta Maria, a Roman Catholic from France. There would be names mentioned, his parents' names, and this was the way he had to live for a couple of years, just sitting there listening and being subjected to all kinds of barrages against him, his family, his sins, his loves, his ambitions, and so on. And of course, on the part of the pastors who were involved in this, there was an effort to try to persuade him and to win him. But all they were doing was alienating him. One story actually does recount that on a particular Sabbath day, he had to listen to 6 sermons in a row against his father. The subject was the wickedness of Charles I and the folly that he brought to the nation. And he had to sit there and listen. And included in each of those sermons were all of the pleasures that he desired most being derided again and again and again. One historian writes, his amusements were curtailed and scrutinized. His very looks and gestures were criticized. He once commented that he felt he should apologize that he had ever been born. This is in the context of the Presbyterians trying to make sure that the king is going to be on their side. All of this bred a deep resentment for Scottish Presbyterians. He knew them so well. He knew their names. He knew their faces. He knew their backgrounds. He knew their families. He knew the hierarchy, if you like, of the Scottish Presbyterian world. He knew how they ticked. He knew how why they breathed, the way they breathed. He just knew them inside out. But he hated them so, so much. His memory of Scotland was sour. His view of the Scottish Presbyterians was an extremely negative view. He fostered many desires for revenge and to do away with these Presbyterians in the years ahead. And when the time eventually would come, the wrath that he had nursed in his heart for years, it sprang forth viciously and with vehemence and with murder. And indeed, as one old historian, Smiley, says, no doubt the vigilance had been too assiduous, the espionage too vexatious and meddlesome. But the punishment was utterly to outweigh the offence. The worst of men came to the fore under Charles II, men who had always been hostile to the presbytery. Smiley is saying, yes, the Presbyterians went over the score, but the response, the vengeance that Charles would then take out on them for 25 plus years would be just inexcusable in comparison to the foolish attempt made on the part of the Presbyterians to try to convince him and to try to hem him in and to try to make him what they wanted him to be. The Scots had fallen out to some degree, as we said, with Cromwell over the beheading of Charles I. They supported the civil war, but they did not want the execution of Charles I. He was the rightful king in the Scottish mind. They had taken his son, Charles II, and they tried to have him as their king. But after he was anointed king in 1551, Cromwell invaded Scotland, and Charles had to flee to France. And so for many years, in fact for 9 years, Charles is the king of Scotland living in France. He's been trained as a Presbyterian. He's hated it while he was being trained. Now he's in France. He's in the courts of the palaces and the royal circles in France, where decadence is the order of the day, and he's loving it. And his flesh has been fed, and everything that the Scots tried to do for him has just completely been blown away and undermined without any shadow of a doubt. And so, basically what we see is Charles lives in France for a period of time. The Scots, even though they did well under Cromwell, once Cromwell invaded, and there was a period in which Cromwell was acting, in a sense, in a dictator-like fashion for the Scots during the 1550s, even though the Scots did well, they always hankered for Charles II. They had this romantic, dumb idea that basically he was going to be the great deliverer. They had these ideas that somehow he had embraced Presbyterianism, and that if he would come back, then all would be wonderful. He had signed, after all, the National Covenant. He had signed the Solemn League and Covenant. He found, of course, it easy to do that because the guy was just a liar to the core. So it was easy for him to sign these things. But the Scots, in their naivety and their romantic ambitions and dreams, they thought, no doubt, well, he signed these things. He believes them. He's going to come back and he's going to support. So the Scots agitate, if you like, for the restoration of the Stuart monarchy. Cromwell dies, and the Scots have a new opportunity to push for the restoration. And it happens. It happens in 1660. One of the big significant events of British history. Not just church history, but history. The restoration, 1660. I don't even know if you guys were taught about it in school, but it's certainly one of the peaks of British history. It's a significant moment when the Parliament, in a sense, for a season, is going to be set aside. Remember the Parliament that grew and was encouraged under Oliver Cromwell? That actually developed in such a way that Oliver Cromwell had glorious popular support. But then what actually took place was the Parliament was swept aside. It was blown to the corner, and now the restoration. The monarchy is back. Charles II is back. It took place on the 29th of May, 1660. He's 30 years of age. One historian puts it this way: from London Bridge to his palace gates, the procession advanced through what is described as a lane of happy faces. Charles saw little else than the waving of scarfs and the flashing of rapiers, and behind, the laughter and tears of his subjects. The way was strewn with flowers, bells were ringing, steeples hung with tapestries, fountains running with wine, trumpets, music, myriads of people flocking, and 200,000 horse and foot brandishing their swords and shouting with inexpressible joy. What's going on? This is a national knee-jerk reaction to the rigors of Puritanism. It has been a Cromwellian state, and now the Puritans no longer have the control, and all who were in the shadows, longing that the days of rigor, the days of Puritanism would be put aside, they're out now, they're in the streets, it's their day has finally come. And the merry atmosphere is unbelievable. England is buzzing. Of course, the Puritans, who, remember what we said before, were never a majority in the country. For a minority, they held a majority of influence for a period of time. But this idea that England was once a Puritan nation never really was. But it had the Puritans had an unusual degree of influence for such a small group within their own country. And the majority of the people did resent that Puritan influence because they were rebellious, they were sinners, they hated the rigors of Puritanism. And so Charles offers freedom in many ways. Here was a young king, just try and get the picture, a young king who knew the gospel inside out and upside down through and through. He understood the gospel. He was one who has been exposed to some of the finest and godliest men in the world at that time. He has sat under their sermons. Yes, as we said, there was a lot of misguidedness, a lot of foolishness, it would seem. But he's been there, he knows the gospel, and he's met the best of men. But he has intelligently, deliberately, viciously denied it, rejected it, wants nothing to do with it. He has rather given himself over to every passion and every lust of his body. Pleasure was the great goal in his life. And he's now the king. He is athletic. He enjoys hunting. Most of all, he enjoys partying. He enjoys basically orgies. More than governing. More than taking his responsibilities seriously. His friends declared that he would rather be angling and enjoying a life in the country to all of the punctiliousness of Whitehall. He hated his royal position, his royal duties, but he used that in order to gain the advantages for his own sinful pleasures. Having spent so much time with the Scottish Presbyterians, he knew how to act graciously. He knew how to pretend. He knew how to act as if he was humble when he was in the circles of those who would admire humility. But he was proud to the core. He was full of himself. When with the baser kind, he would lead the way in vulgarity. When at the races, he knew more about the horses than the jockeys. He followed with just avid interest all of the pursuits of partying and pleasures that he possibly could. He had more girlfriends than most people had had meals in his day. He was always active and busy in seeking to figure out ways to advance his fleshy desires. But in the governing of his nation, he was astutely lazy. And of course, the people who at first are going, "He's back, we're free." It's not long until a corrupt king begins to have a day-to-day adverse effect upon the lives of the people. And it wasn't long until the people began to feel the pain of not being governed, the pain of corruption in political circles coming down into their lives as they were preyed upon and nothing was done, as justice was cast to the side. And for all of the austereness and rigours of Puritanism, there was an element in which the people were safe and felt safe and were enabled to know some happiness and true liberty because justice was being carried out in the land. But now, under Charles, the people are beginning to feel the weight of it. Samuel Pepys, who is a famous Englishman, sighed, "He minds nothing but pleasure." Dr. Osmond Airy wrote, "His guide was not duty, it was not even ambition, but his guide was self. It was ease and amusement and lust. The cup of pleasure was filled deep for him, and he grasped it with both hands." Good men observed this decadent, proud young man. Under such a king, Puritanism in England and Presbyterianism in Scotland had to go and abide in the shadows. The doctrines of grace were no more taught publicly and openly. There was an element in which they had to go quiet. The communities where pastors had enjoyed years of local influence and where vain men and proud men were kept to the side are now changing, and the vain and the proud and the arrogant are coming to the fore, and humble and godly men are being pushed aside. Revelry, it said, ribaldry, drinking and dicing, sin of every flavour filled the air, one old historian says. It's as if the floodgates have burst. And while there's many political implications, of course, as far as alliances for England and Scotland are concerned, spiritually, it's not long, it's months. And then the people realise that there's a price to pay for the crumbling of society. The Scots begin to realise that their dreams of having a king schooled in Presbyterianism, a king schooled in the scriptures, was more of a fanciful dream than a realistic ambition. And it's beginning to dawn on them. So he's restored in 1660. And then in 1662, there's the Act of Uniformity that's passed. What is this? This is something that Elizabeth I brought in. There was the Act of Uniformity that included the Act of Supremacy, that she was the head of the church and that all churches would behave in the way that she prescribed. The Puritans rose up and said no. And then James, the 6th of Scotland, 1st of England, comes in and he tries to restore it. Didn't work too well, remember, but he was happy that at least in practice, in theory, he had put it on the books and he was persuaded to back off. Then Charles the 1st comes to the throne and he starts to implement the Act of Uniformity a little bit more, demanding some more rigorous requirement. It causes the riot at St. Giles Cathedral and upset, and there's murders, there's martyrdoms beginning, there's death. Charles the 2nd ramps it up even more, and his Act of Uniformity is going to be imposed upon the churches in a precise and in an accurate manner. In 1662, he demands that all churches, wherever they are in Scotland and in England and in Ireland, that they uniformly conform to the prayer book, that every church service is conducted according to the common book of prayer, that book that Archbishop Laud had tried to bring in again and again. And of course, with this act of uniformity, the only ordination that is recognised as a rightful ordination for a pastor is episcopal ordination, which means that all those Presbyterian pastors in Scotland have to leave their pulpits upon pain of death. And so in Scotland there's 400 pastors leave their pulpits. In England there's almost 2,000 Puritans have to leave their pulpits at the same time. In Scotland, that's over a third of churches lost their pastors. Others came up with ways of, well, okay, let's go through the process, but not really believe it in our hearts. You know, that kind of thing. And then others again said, okay, we'll just do what we're told to do for the sake of peace. So there was all these different kind of levels of opinion. Some saying, yeah, okay, we'll do this. Others going, well, we'll do it, but we don't really mean it. And others going, we just can't do it. We just cannot, out of good conscience, do it. And those would be more the covenanters. Those would be those who were true covenanters. That meant that, basically, there were thousands of God's people who no longer had pastors, who were no longer able to listen to preachers. So what they did was, they went out into the fields to where their pastors were. And they began to gather in the open air. Sometimes in graveyards, just outside the church where it was relatively safe. At other times, they would have to walk for miles across the hills, across the moors. We call it the moors, which is basically bogland. It's peat that's usually always wet. Even in the summer, there's usually mega wet places, but the rest of the year it's always very, very wet. People get stuck in the peat because it's so marshy, so boggy. But that meant that it was difficult for the king's horsemen to go there because the horses didn't do well on the moors. And so as a consequence, the people followed their pastors out into the moors in order to hear the word of God preached. In fact, I'll come back to this in a wee minute. There's some classical paintings of this particular period of time. Some of them downloaded pretty clear, like this one did, and a couple others I have didn't. But basically, week after week, in all kinds of weather, in fact, preferably in inclement weather, because the soldiers were lazy, they were drunkards, they wanted to do the minimal. If they could catch a few covenanters and kill them, it would look good for them. But it had to be an easy catch. It wasn't really worth most of their time to go out and spend their energy looking for these characters. So on a winter's day, when it's wet, was the best time for the people of God to get together. Old people would be brought miles across the moors. Oftentimes, many would die shortly after they had been to worship because they had come down with pneumonia or some fever would hit them due to the bitter conditions. You know, the typical Scottish weather in these mountains, except for a couple of months a year, would be damp and freezing, just a freezing dampness. It's so miserable. It goes right through to the very core of your being. Your bones are just made damp and miserable and cold. And the people never had the timberland to go to get some nice jackets. Of course, everything was just like wool. And you know what happens with wool. It gets wet and it gets cold and it gets damp. And many died, but they were still willing. because the worship of God was so important. Nowadays, you get a wee smattering of rain and God's people all across California go, I don't think I can go to church today. It's too wet. These people went out to worship God because they knew that this was what they were called to do. It was the highest honour. It was the greatest privilege. And if they were caught, they were immediately put to death. They were murdered. There's so many stories. We lived on a street called Dalhana Drive. It was on Dalhana Hill. Two men coming back from a conventicle, a gathering such as this, William Hare and John Corson. Just because they were coming back from a conventicle, one of them happened to have a section of scripture in their hand as well. Both bullets in their heads, killed instantly by the dragoons, just because they were going to these meetings and worshipping Almighty God. There's another couple of pictures. This is actually the most classic old picture. And I'm sorry, just the pixels, just that somehow I just couldn't get one that was, you know, high enough density. But just an awesome scene, if it was clearer. Sir William or James Harvey is the painter here. And on the hill, you see the young men who were posted. And there's just so many awesome stories of what went on in these occasions. For example, just one little story. It's a winter's night, and there's 100 or more Covenanters in a glen. A glen's a big valley. And it's about 5 miles from the little village of New Cumnock, where I used to pastor. And there the Covenanters are met. But young men are posted on the hills to watch for the dragoons in case they would come up the valley, up the glen. And a spy had told the troops that there was going to be a meeting that night. And of course, if these troops could go and invade that meeting and kill everybody, then they wouldn't have to do anything for months. They would be treated like kings. This was like the pinnacle of their military success, killing men, women and children who were attending this Protestant worship. And so the troops were seeking to walk up Black Craig, which is a hill, rather than coming up the glen. They knew that they would be spied by the young spies who were posted. And so they tried to come over a hill instead. And what they did was they had their lanterns covered by their cloaks. So they basically could see literally like about 6 inches around their feet. And they're walking very carefully, but it's a steep hill. And one of them, just for a wee second, slipped. And his lantern flashed and one of the young spies saw it. And of course the signal then went out, they're coming. And so what they did, the young men went down into the group, and all the older folks, the women and the children, were shepherded way further up the glen. And the young men took the lanterns that the people at the meeting had and that the preacher had been using. And what they did was they began to walk up the opposite hill as if the company was moving away, so the soldiers began to follow them. But all the women and children and so on are hiding. The older folks are hiding in the same glen, but the soldiers follow them. And they head off, and about maybe 5 miles further on, that's when the young men blew out the lanterns and just ran and disappeared. But they had drawn the soldiers away. If they hadn't, there would have been a bloodbath. There would have been 100 or more people just like us, slaughtered, no questions asked. That's the kind of lifestyle that they were living. And it was because Charles was so determined that he would have his way. He would be head of the church. He would control what was preached, what was said, who was preaching. And the people said, Jesus is the head of the church. We cannot submit to that with good conscience. We just cannot. And so, just I think I have one more picture. Again, the pixels were really terrible. I'm sorry about that. It's another picture of in a graveyard, people meeting under other circumstances during this period. But as we go back, because of the conventicles, the gatherings of these Covenanters in the open air, in hidden places, in 1664, there was a Conventicle Act passed, which legally, officially forbade all authorised, unauthorised worship of more than 5 people who were not of the same household. And that's when really the killing that I've just described truly began. This also coincided in 1664 with the Court of the High Commission, which had been Archbishop Laud's tool and instrument, being brought back again. So now the bishops, who are Anglican, are are able to basically sign death warrants at their will without any legal proceedings other than their own will. Charles is really getting frustrated and annoyed because he has brought in the Act of Uniformity, he's passed this Conventicle Act, and still, people are going out and doing what they're doing. And the reason is because the pastors are still hovering. They're living in caves. They're going from house to house, night after night. And yet still, he can't get his hands around this problem. So, he passes in 1665 the 5 Mile Act. And that basically is a law that says that any pastor who is a non-conformist, which means one who does not conform to the Act of Uniformity in the prayer book and so on, he cannot go within 5 miles of his former pastorate. He cannot go within 5 miles of where he formerly preached. Charles is doing all he can to enforce conformity to his view of the church and his view of worship. He's doing everything he possibly can. He's killing all around him. 18,000 people were slain over this 25-year period for the sake of the gospel. Not political stuff. There's other issues we'll talk about in a minute, like the military wing of the Covenanters, but there was 18,000 martyrs during this period. It's mind-blowing. Of course, while all of this is going on, in London, there's the Great Plague, 1665, at the same time as the 5 Mile Act. When all of this is going on, there's the Great Plague, that rat-driven plague that killed some 100,000 people before it was eventually brought to an end. 100,000 people. Think about it. What's Charles now thinking about? The plague in London? No, he's still thinking about the Puritans and the Presbyterians. He can't get them off his mind. You think that that would cause him to go, you know what, I need to refocus here and start to figure out how we're going to get through this issue. Sure, it was a big issue. But still driving him was his hatred for the gospel. And, of course, the plague came to an end in 1666, about 18 months or so later. And what brought it to an end, does anybody know? It was another great incident in London. The Great Fire. Yep, the fire of London. That's how it was actually brought to an end. So what traumatic events are happening right under Charles's nose as he sits in the palace? His people are dying in their tens of thousands because of the plague. And then hundreds of thousands are made homeless and many died because of the Great Fire that consumed much of the city of London. This second disaster brought the first disaster to an end. But still Charles seemed undistracted, undeterred. His primary focus in many ways, while he did deal with these issues, don't get me wrong, but his primary focus remained the pressing of the Puritans in England and the Covenanters in Scotland. It seemed nothing could shake him from his goal of defending his divine right as a king. Nothing could shake him. I hope you're getting a wee sense of the passion, the perverted energy of this man and how it was turned against the people of God in these days. Now, in Scotland, some did believe that it was not only their right to go and meet against the law, undoubtedly, that was pretty much uniform amongst the Covenanters, but there was a segment. Oh, this here, by the way, is a little prison that's still there in Edinburgh. This is awesome to actually go to. You can't really see it very well, but it's called the Covenanter Prison, and thousands were held in this small space, smaller, maybe different shape, narrower than our hall here, but maybe half as long again. And up each side there's these little kind of stone bothies, little stone rooms that the Covenanters were held in, and hundreds died there. You know, it was just disease ridden, they were taken, no trial, stuck in here. And it's awesome to actually go and stand there. It truly brings tears to a glass eye as you think that God's people, for the sake of Christ, there was maybe 100 piled in that wee room, the size of a basic bathroom, you know, a large bathroom, but just piled in, squeezed in, dying in the back corners, and nobody coming to take their corpses away, and just awful conditions. It's an awesome thing. But you know the tragedy? This shows you how far Scotland's gone. You know the only thing this is used for nowadays? Every day there's ghost tours to this. And you have no idea, it makes you sick. All the newspapers carry stories about, this tourist from Switzerland was walking up and he felt a strange presence behind him, and he turned and there was a young girl standing barefooted saying, "Help me, help me." You know, this goes on all the time in Scotland. And it's the only thing the Covenanters are good for now is scaring the tourists. But, you know, it's just a lot of baloney. You know, it's utter baloney. But the reality is it's an awesome place to visit. When I hear of people visiting Edinburgh and they don't go there, it breaks my heart. Oh, you need to have gone there. It's amazing. But there was a segment, especially, and again, the pixels are poor in this, but that's a battle flag. That's an original battle flag from the 17th century. Many within the Covenanters, at least probably half, felt that not only should we worship against the law, but we should take on the king who is usurping his rights. And they based a lot of their theory on what we saw a couple of weeks ago, Lex Rex, Samuel Rutherford's view of legitimate kingship and illegitimate kingship. And there was another guy by the name of Shields, Alexander Shields, who wrote a book that was called A Hind Let Loose. And in that, he even developed Rutherford's arguments further. And he sought to show that the people were actually, though the king had a higher rank than the people actually were superior to the king. And that ideally, the interests of the monarch and the people should be the same, but where they differ, the interests of the people is more important than the interests of the king. And he used, like Rutherford, many Old Testament, especially passages, to seek to justify that way of thinking. A lot of people go, how come these people could justify? In the name of Christ, going, taking up the sword. Kind of like the Muslims. No, it's different. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. They weren't going after the state that basically they had nothing to, you know, that wasn't theirs. The people saw themselves as the state, and the king's responsibility was to govern the people. And when he failed to do that according to their best interests, then he was an illegitimate king. So Shields wrote this Hinds Let Loose, and it reflected much of the covenanting thinking that had been developed under Samuel Rutherford. There were many encounters where the Covenanters took on the king's armies, and there was a couple of occasions when they had tremendous victories. For example, the Battle of Drumclog, it was basically an army of young men led, if I remember right, by a young man of about 19, 20 years of age, and they were surprised by a regiment of the king's soldiers. But knowing the land, they had one up on the king's soldiers. They ran down into a boggy area and then kind of gave the soldiers the come on. And the soldiers in their pride just hastened towards them. And they got stuck in the marsh. They got stuck in the bog. And then the young Covenanters, who weren't on horses, who weren't laden down with all the weaponry that the king's army was, they just piled on into the marsh and they slew many that day. Of course, that enraged Charles. And there was a great army sent north. And then there was another battle shortly after that called the Battle of Bothwell Bridge, where the king's soldiers had slaughtered just so many Covenanters. It was just an overwhelming victory. But there was all these things going on back and forward, back and forward. And the Covenanters showed themselves to be brave. Next week we'll maybe look at a preacher and a soldier. There's different groups. They're not all the same. They loved each other, but some had a view that was different from others when it came to should they go and take on the king and take on his army and so on and so forth. At that time, basically, one of the things that caused many Covenanters to be put to death was a simple test. And the test was, say God save the king. Just simply that. And if someone could not say God save the king, they were instantly put to death. As in, no trial, no questions asked, male or female, didn't matter, death. Say God save the king. Others would say, okay, I can say God save the king, but they would qualify it, and they would qualify it by saying, I mean that as my civil leader. That was still not good enough. They'd be put to death instantly. And then, of course, others would be able to say, God save the king. Now, what did that mean? And this is important, you know. Well, the words God save the king, we sing today in the UK, God save the queen. Is that contrary to what the Covenanters were all about? No. That literally means God preserve the queen. But in the covenanting days, what those words came to mean was, I recognise the king as the head of the church. That's what they meant in that culture at that time. And so it wasn't like pure civil disobedience, I don't recognise my king. It was the meaning that had been ascribed to those words. And again, some would say, well, I know what I mean, so I can say those words. Others would say, well, I know what is thought that I mean, what it is thought I mean, so I can't say those words. And they would be put to death for that simple purpose. And we'll talk actually about a young woman of 17 who was drowned because she qualified when she said, God save the king. God save his soul. That's what she meant. That was a drownable offence. Just to say that. It meant, I acknowledge him as the head of the church. And that's, you know, where the divine right of Christ came into conflict with the divine right of kings. That was the challenge that they had in that particular day. I can't remember if I have any more. No, no more pictures. Any comments or questions on this today, Tim? It's a very good question. I could start a movement, couldn't I? I want an apology and I want a financial reimbursement because my forefathers were persecuted. Good idea, brother. Actually, no. You know, not that no official. Just that, you know, the way things kind of change, and there's not been any kind of official apology. Nothing like that. It's just, well, that's what happened, but now we're wiser, now we're more enlightened and all that kind of stuff, you know. But that's a good point. Now I've got a cause. Yeah. Matt? Yeah, well, I think a principle from Scripture, such as in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, is helpful here, where the Apostle gives directions about buying meat. Now, we don't face that issue today, right? You know, is this sacrifice to idols? And you know, don't ask and so on. But the bottom line point there is that he's making the point, the issue is meat, right? So it's not really an issue we're facing. It's not even the same issue as them. But the bottom line principle is that it is important what we convey to the ungodly. What are, you know, how, what they think about what we are doing. And I think that applies here, and I think that was one of the biblical principles that many of them felt. For me to say that means something in this culture. That's what it means. You know, it's not like there's a variety of meanings. This is what is intended by this question that the king has asked should be asked. So I can be a deceiver, or I can be honest. So the honest principle must win out. But then also, for the sake of the testimony, that 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10 principle of making it clear to the ungodly that we're, you know, God comes first over everything. That also was something that they brought in, you know, that honesty and clarity for the sake of the lost has to be a principle. But just so you know, Matt, it wasn't the case that you could really just, you would have to really lie. Because these guys were wanting to kill people. So it wouldn't be just, say God save the king, God save the king. I know what I mean though. It wasn't like that. It was, say God save the king. God save the king. What do you mean by that? I mean, you know, it was an inquiry that was going on. You know, well, I mean, and then you're going to start lying. I mean, you know, he's the head of the church. Or, I mean, he's my king, he's my civil ruler. Bruce, I see you, brother, I'll get to you in a minute. You can put your hand down if you want. You know, and you're going to have to lie terribly in order to get away with it. Plus, I'm going to tell a wee story in a couple of weeks about a guy called John Brown. And he loved his wife and he loved his kid. One kid and pregnant, she was pregnant with her, and how God blessed. I mean, it's awesome. This puts the hairs on the back of my neck. You know, and they had this sense of, we must honour God, and God will honour us. You know, my wife, my family, the needs of the future and so on. So there was a whole lot of things going on that caused them to think, we cannot compromise. It's not even worth our while compromising, you know, because God is a good God, you know. So I don't know, does that answer your question a little bit? The second thing is primarily what they were concerned with. It was that, remember what we said, that they were consumed with this sense that Jesus Christ has the divine right. They loved the Lord, you know. They weren't like, they were different from the English Puritans. We love the Puritans. We saw a lot of real good, but they were kind of rigorous at times. Scottish Covenanters weren't like that. They were a different people altogether. There was a passion about the Scottish Covenanters. The preaching, the records of the preaching is awesome. You know, just Christ-centered, passionate preaching. It wasn't true preaching unless the preacher was exhausted after and Christ was exalted and so on. So they were concerned about making sure that nobody, that Jesus never lost ground to the king in any way, shape or form. That was their burning passion. But, you know, they had to make that clear by their words as well. You know, I hope I'm being clear in my communication. We'll go to Bruce then, Jeff, nice and quickly. Bruce. Yeah, there is actually. I mean, that's the irony of it. The worst persecution that the Puritans received and that the Covenanters received was not from the Roman Catholic Church. It was from the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church. But it was for the same reason what the early reformers suffered for, that they wouldn't acknowledge the Pope as the head of the church. The Puritans and the Covenanters suffered because they wouldn't accept the king as the head of the church. So it's almost an identical principle, the divine right of Christ, that caused the Covenanters and the Puritans to be brought into conflict with the papacy, then the monarchy. So very, very similar. You know, there's almost no difference. And it's ironic that it's a so-called reformed church that so persecuted the Puritans and the Covenanters. It's amazing. Jeff? Right, thanks. Matthew 10, what?
Matthew 10:32.
Right. That's a good text for your question there, Matt. Excellent.
I think, I mean, based with the praise...
That's true, I forgot about that. Yeah.
And she was murdered because she refused to deny.
Yeah, that's true. And they were crazed maniacs. It's challenging. It really is. Gwen, finally and briefly. Right, good. Another excellent passage. Good. You look at this kind of stuff and you go, what would I do? What would I do? You know, right today, right this minute, probably deny. But if it was happening, probably God's grace would be sufficient. No, definitely God's grace would be sufficient. But on our own, terrifying. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your mercies in days gone by and for the mercies that we enjoy today. Our context, our circumstances are very different from those that the Puritans and the Covenanters experienced. But Lord, the temptation to sin, to rebel, to be proud, to be self-willed, and Lord, in so doing, to lose out in our relationship with you and to lose out in the benefits of the means of grace, Lord, those temptations still exist today, but in very different ways at this moment. Help us to know the victory that Jesus Christ can give for the sake of his holy name, we ask. Amen.